Letter of John, chapter 4. We're looking particularly at verses 7 to 11. Notice the opening words of verses 9, 10, and 11. In this, the love of God was manifested. Verse 10, in this is love. And verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us. There are three important statements being made about God in verses 7 to 11. If you're asking questions such as, what is God like? Or how can I become a Christian? Or how can I be sure that I am a Christian? Then there's help for you in this letter of John, and also in these verses we're looking at this evening, verses 7 to 11. Over the five chapters, the Apostle John is testing the claims of those people who say that they know and love God. He clearly has doubts about some of them, and so he provides a number of tests, and we're looking at three of these tests as we introduce the passage. The first test is that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. The Apostle describes this in chapter 3, verse 23. This is God's command. This is what God directs us to do, to believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. The opening verse in chapter 5, the Apostle writes, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And in chapter 4 and later, he tells us that the Father has sent the Son or Savior of the world. And in verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. In other words, we begin considering the Christian faith by considering the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? He's the eternal Son of God. He's not an angel. He never was an angel. He will never become an angel. He's not even a mere prophet. He's not a famous man. He's not just a famous world religious leader. He is the eternal Son of God, one with the Father, one with the Holy Spirit, being in eternity with the Father and the Spirit. And it's this God the Son who came into the world on a mission sent by the Father. He assumed our nature in a miraculous way through the womb of the Virgin Mary. And that baby was the Lord Jesus, and yet God. He didn't stop becoming God. And he was the God-man. And in his life, he pleased the Father, kept his law, and on the cross bore our sins in his own body upon the tree. Now, you cannot be a Christian without believing these basic truths about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came into the world and bore our sin on the cross. And not just believing about him, but believing in him and upon him. The second test is that the person who knows God will keep his commands. Way back in chapter 2 and verse 4, the Apostle puts it very strongly. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And so a person who comes along and says, well, I know God, I've got experiences of God, I love God, and lives in wicked, unholy ways, the Apostle John says he's a liar. Of course the Christian sins and falls into sin and is ashamed. and repents, turns from it. But the drift of the life of the believer is obedience. You cannot play about with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we've been born again of the Spirit, if we know God, then we're going to become more Christ-like. The Spirit of God is given to us, John tells us, in order to help us live a Christian life. Are you pleasing the Lord in your life? And I say to you, whether you're elderly, whether you're middle-aged, whether you're young people or children, if you profess to be a Christian, you must be real. You must live under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, obeying his word, and in union with him and strengthened by the Spirit of God. The third test is that we love believers. He makes this clear in chapter 3 and verse 14. We know that we love God because we love his people. Now, John has emphasized this repeatedly in this letter. And he comes back to it for the third time in our verses, in verses 7 to 11. His argument is compelling, it's powerful. And in arguing this, that we should love one another as believers, he takes us to the heart of the Christian gospel. If you want to know what the gospel is, what Christianity is all about, here the answer is given to you as the Apostle John explains why we ought to love one another. And he makes his appeal in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another." He loves the believers. And then he gives us reasons. He's arguing why we ought to be loving one another. As these three reasons, or these three major statements about God that we are considering this evening. The first one you'll find in verse 7. He tells us that let us love one another, for love is of God. Now, people often talk about love. They sing about it in secular songs. But love is something elusive. It's not merely liking a person. It's not just seeing someone who's attractive. Love isn't a temporary feeling that you have. It's not a fascination with a person. And many people find it difficult to find love, genuine love. And they're disillusioned. And they have sad experiences. And we are living at the moment in a hurting society. Perhaps we realize that 42% of UK marriages end up in divorce, with an impact on children. 2 million single parents with children in the UK, often needing love and help. 1 in 4 women experience domestic abuse from partners. 2 women each week are killed by their partners. Then we hear of all the atrocities and the rapes and the abuse of children, of teenagers, in our cities, in our villages and towns, going on at a pace across the continents. Celebrities who use their positions to abuse teenagers. Love, where is it? Well, John is telling us that God himself is the source of love. He's the origin of it. He's the provider of love. Genuine love comes from God himself, and that's where you find it. And this is what John is describing, and will describe in some detail in verses 9 and 10. There are many examples in the Bible of people who love genuinely. Remember King David, who, after Saul's death and the death of Jonathan, whom he loved a lot, he'd made a promise that he would care for Jonathan's children. And later on, he asks his servants, well, is anyone still alive from Jonathan's family? He hears of this man, Mephibosheth, lame in both feet. And when he gets the message that the king wants to see him, he's frightened. He fears that the king will want revenge and want to kill him. And when he arrives, he learns that King David, rather than hating or wanting revenge, wants to love him, wants to treat him as one of his own sons. Gives him servants, gives him a house. He will live as one of the king's children. Love. Or you think of the Apostle Paul, before he became a Christian, persecuting Christians, wanting to put them in prison, witnessing and confirming the martyrdom, the death of Stephen. And then he is converted. And he begins to love believers. This is the experience of Christians, that we're able to love one another as God deals with us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of bitterness in relationships, God is telling us, look, as believers there must be no revenge, no bitterness. We don't abandon individuals. There must be no gossip. We must love as believers those who love the Lord. And we must love our enemies as well. One evidence of us being believers is that we love in God's way. Love is of God. It's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, Paul says in Galatians 5, is love, joy, peace, and so forth. And so to know what God is like, well, he's the source, he's the origin, he's the fountain of love. And if we want to know what love is, we must go to God. But notice secondly that John is saying that God is love in verse 8. He repeats this in verse 16. But notice the reasoning in verse 8. He who does not love does not know God. And the reason he gives again is this: for God is love. How can you claim to know God and to experience God, to be right with God, if you're not loving? Because God is love himself. Now, how do you think of God this evening? For some of the people in John's day, they thought of God in a very remote way. Unbiblically, they were wrong. They were heretics. They questioned some of the teaching about Jesus Christ and the way you could know God. They were wrong. Then you have, in our own day, various religions. Hinduism, as many as 3 million gods or idols, varying in influence and importance, and they are worshipped. For Islam, Allah is absolute. He's in control. He's powerful. He's remote. There's fate. There's nothing you can do about what Allah says. I was intrigued some months ago reading about Adolf Hitler and the way in which he loved to speak about God from his background. And his favorite way of understanding God was, he is almighty. power, control. And he himself, of course, was evil. Proud, guilty of killing so many, many, many people. But what is God like? Of course God is powerful. Of course God is in control of the world. Of course God is everywhere. God is holy, he's clean. He's pure. There's no sin, there's no evil. There's no wickedness in him. But God is love, says John. God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. There's unity there. The Father delights in the Son delights in the Father and the Spirit. There's love flowing between the three persons in the Trinity. There's fellowship there, there's joy, there's satisfaction. They are sharing eternally together. The Lord Jesus gives us a glimpse of this in John 17, verse 5. Father, he says, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world was. Notice what he says, before the world was. Repeats it in verse 24. Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world, before anything was created, before any people existed. God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, together, one, loving one another, perfect harmony. He's a loving God. He's a sharing God. The persons in the Godhead always agreeing, always one in what they purposed. And if you're looking for love, this is where you find it. God, who is essentially love, yes, a holy love, a righteous love. But he is love. Don't have hard views of God. He's a God who loves. But notice thirdly, we're told by John that here is love in verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested. In verse 10, in this is love. John is emphasizing and illustrating what he's argued in verses 7 and 8. He's now giving us the greatest example possible of love. You'll not find such a wonderful example anywhere else. And the amazing fact is this, that the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who've loved each other from eternity, chose and decided to love us. They were under no obligation. Freely, sovereignly, they chose to share their love. And that love is overflowing to the world. It's like a vast dam of water, reservoir, in the mountains. And that water is released. And it goes down the mountain to the villages, into the valley, and floods it. And that's the picture the Bible is giving us, that God is love. And he has expressed, he's manifested his love toward us. It's remarkable. I'm not sure that as believers we appreciate it. Why does he do it? He is holy. He's clean. There's no sin in him. He's pure. He hates sin. There's no one in this world who hasn't sinned. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You only read a newspaper or watch the television news or television programs. Look at the social media. And there's evil, sin, wickedness, breaking of God's commands. We look inside our own hearts and minds and our thoughts. We're full of hatred and murder and lust, selfishness, pride, arrogance, or what we think of others and the way we treat other people, or the way we use the internet, selfishly feeding the sin, the lusts of our eyes and of our flesh. And we can hate and we can reject and we can despise people. God doesn't ignore our sin, but He loves us despite our sin. And He's going to do something about it. God is love. And it's amazing that this holy, sin-hating God can love us as people who are sinners. And perhaps what we also forget is that God shows His love in many ways. He created the world, and He saw it was very good. He created people in His own image. So there's a likeness. We have a personality. We're able to think and to reason. We have a moral nature. We know what is right and wrong. We're made to know God and purpose to glorify God. We're going to survive death in heaven or in hell. And there's dignity belonging to us as humans. We have value as individuals. There's a purpose for our lives. We have an identity. There's no need for us to hate ourselves. We're made in the image of God. God's stamp is upon us. He's given us a conscience. We know what's right and wrong. And this conscience troubles us when we do wrong. There's a law in our hearts which tells us that we are doing what is wrong. And there's no fulfillment for humans outside this relationship to God. But there's sin, there's rebellion. And we want to ignore what God has said, God has revealed, even in creation. Speaking of God's power, His eternity, the fact that God exists as we look at the mountains, the countryside, the seas. Sinful people say, there's no God. But this loving God has created us in His image, established the ordinance of marriage for us between a man and a woman, established work, establishes governments and magistrates to protect us, to give us stability, peace. And yet our sin spoils these things. In His love, He appoints summer and winter, springtime, harvest, sunshine, and rain, often very generously. God is kind, He's good. His love and goodness extends to everyone. I'm convinced that some of our neighbors near to our house have more sunshine in the summer than we do. And their gardens are better. But it's God's love, God's kindness. And this is what God is doing. He loves. And yet John doesn't mention these things. He goes to the heart of the matter. And in verses 9 to 10, he tells us His love is even more wonderful still. Notice in verse 9 what he's telling us. In this, His love is manifested. This is how God showed His love, says the Apostle John. In verse 10, he says, here is love. If you want to see an example of supreme love, come and look at what I've done. I wonder this evening if you've seen this love of God. And do you appreciate it? And John is pointing us, of course, to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Only here can you really see and understand the love of God. It is so deep and so vast. And John begins to spell it out a little for us. And in closing this evening, let's look briefly at the cross. 2,000 years ago, keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's doing there. Look at it carefully, closely. Because something wonderful is happening on the cross. It's unique. Nothing like it happened before or since. And there you'll see a love greater than any human love. There are three crosses there, of course. There's a criminal on either side of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've broken the law. They're being justly executed. The one in the middle is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is there not because of his sin or wickedness, but he's there as our sin bearer. He's taking our place. He's going to take the punishment that we deserve. And as you look at that cross, you have to ask questions. Who's behind this? Well, John tells us it's God. God has sent. It's his love. It's not what I'm doing. It's not what you're doing. It's not what a priest does. It's not what a religion does. It's God taking the initiative. It begins and ends with God. What is God doing? Well, John tells us he sent his only begotten Son into the world. There's a plan here. The Father, Son, and Spirit from eternity agreed that they would save a vast number of people. And in the councils of the triune God, the Lord Jesus, God the Son, is appointed to be the Savior. And the Father is going to send him. He is going to be on a mission. And in the right time, the right year, the right day, he's sent into the world. And he assumes a human nature in that wonderful way through the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. He's become man, the Word made flesh, dwelling amongst us. He is the Son of God. He's the God-man. And there he is on the cross. John describes him as his only begotten Son. His Son. He's unique. There's no other Son in this sense. He is equal with the Father and with the Spirit. He's precious to the Father. And as you see him hanging on that cross, you realize that there's a cost even to the Father who sent him. In my first pastorate, in my stake, we had a lady missionary working in the Yemen. And she had a widowed mother who was very faithful, a lovely Christian. And when the daughter came home on furlough, the mother clearly was delighted. And when the time came for her to go back, you could see and feel the pain, the loss, but also the sacrifice. And I would talk to her after her daughter had gone back to the field. Oh, she was happy for her to serve the Lord. But oh, there was an ache, that there was a sacrifice there. She had given her daughter to the Lord for him to use as he chose. What will happen to her? Will she die? Will she be arrested? Will she be put in prison? What will happen to her there? And that's just a faint picture of the Father. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul says that the Father spared not his own Son. No sparing of him. When Abram was ready to kill Isaac, God stopped him. There's no stopping of the killing of the Lord Jesus. He spared not his own Son, but freely delivered him up for us all. And you see him there on the cross, suffering, not just in his body, not just being thirsty, not only suffering pain, not only suffering the mocking and the ridicule, the hatred of the people, but spiritually crying out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He felt little comfort from the Father because now he was being smitten of God. Jehovah, Father, was laying on him our sin, our iniquity. He was suffering the hell that we deserve. And he finally cries out, it is finished. Not just his sufferings, but his sacrifice for our sin. And when he dies, the veil in the temple was broken from top to bottom. Something unique and glorious is happening here. But why was he there? Well, John tells us in verse 9 that we might live through him. The cross is rescuing us. We're in danger. We're dead to God ourselves by nature. We live as if God does not exist. We ignore his commands. We don't listen to his voice. We don't respond to God. We don't love him. We want to go our way. We're dead to God. And to die like that means that we should be in hell. But on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ is bearing our sin that we might live through him. Live here and have life spiritually here. And when we die, to have eternal life. But in verse 10, he takes us even further. He tells us, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, the Father, has made him, Jesus, to be sin. He didn't become a sinner, but he was bearing our sin and our punishment, that through him we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The innocent one is bearing the sin of the guilty. He's taking our place. He's turning from us the wrath and the anger of God. And that cross, in a many, very real way, is hell for the Lord Jesus until it is finished. And then the Father, 3 days later, raises him up from the dead. He's alive. And then later he ascended back to the Father, where he reigns. He's the head of the church. He rules over the universe. And he will come back one day as King and Lord. Who is he dying for? Well, John tells us. His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He's dying for the church, for God's elect. But we are in sin. We are estranged from God. We're the enemies of God. We can never reach God's standard. And the Lord Jesus Christ has taken our sin. And through that death, if we believe upon him, we are reconciled to God. I close by just adding 2 points in application. If you are a Christian this evening, I must remind you that your acceptance before God and your standing before God does not depend upon your love or the quality of your love or even the work you do for the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot win the love of God. You cannot deserve it. It depends entirely upon the love, the mercy, and the grace of God. And so John tells us later in this chapter, in verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. Christians must look away from themselves. Don't become so involved in introspection. You condemn yourself. You're saved not because of what you are or what you do, but you're saved on the ground of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. And God accepts you when you believe on the Lord Jesus, and he never, never, never changes his mind. His love is always the same. You're always justified as a believer, always accepted. The Father sees you in the person of his Son. And as Christians, we need to look at the cross more and see this great, great love of God. Unconditional, it's free, bounding toward us. We are so privileged. If you're not a Christian this evening, I want to invite you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to come and to taste this love of God. Whoever you are, wherever you're from, whatever you've done, God is willing to receive you. It doesn't depend on your past history. You may have done the most dreadful things. You may still be doing the most dreadful things. But if you call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you come to him, he will not turn you away. In fact, I can tell you that all is ready for you to come. God made the plan. It's like a wedding ceremony or a wedding service. The couple will make their plans well in advance, usually. God did from eternity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They planned the time the Lord Jesus would come into the world. And the right time the Lord Jesus came, he died on the cross. The plan was put into operation. He was sent. He became the propitiation for our sins. And so the wedding is ready in that sense. You can come. Christ has died. God is sending the Holy Spirit to work in the lives of men and women and young people. There can be a wedding in your experience. You can come and taste the love and the grace and the mercy of God. You can come to the reception. He invites you. Come and feast on the love and the mercy, the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ. Some of you may well remember a preacher here some years ago, giving the illustration that I've always remembered, when he pictured a shop. And the shop represented the gospel. And inside the shop, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ. And various people went in the shop, not to buy, but to receive free of charge forgiveness, salvation, the love and the mercy of God. And they went in and trusted and received from the shopkeeper, the Lord Jesus, his love and forgiveness. Remember the preacher imagining someone standing outside the shop and seeing various people coming in to the shop and receiving forgiveness and coming out so happy, so relieved. New persons, different, rejoicing that they are loved by God and they've received forgiveness. They've come to know God, and they're going to go to glory when they die. And yet this person stays outside the shop, admiring the shop, and thinking, I would love to be like these people coming out. And someone comes along and urges the person to go in, and hesitates, and eventually goes in and receives forgiveness and grace and love and comes out a Christian. This same God, this God of love, the God of Calvary, invites you to come and to believe tonight in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will accept you and forgive you, and you can be right with him tonight. Let us pray. Lord, you are the living God. You alone have the power to bring us into that shop to receive your love and your forgiveness. We pray, Lord, that you will extend that power this evening and grant that some of us may be able to taste and receive, perhaps for the first time, your love. And Lord, those of us who are believers, Lord, that we will, in looking at the cross, be able, Lord, to enjoy more of your love toward us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.